Let's turn our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is the first book that Paul wrote, most likely, and it was dealing with a subject very near and dear to his heart that had been confused with the early church, which was primarily Jewish. And the Jewish church, led by Peter, James, and John, were focused on the law as important, and the law was considered to be a good thing. And of course, we know the Paul does agree with that in Romans 7. He writes that the law is spiritual. And the law, however, is a curse as well, because the fact is none of us can keep it. But the Pharisees had this different idea. They felt that they could keep it. In fact, they thought they were more righteous than others, and they looked really up to themselves as being the example that everybody should follow. I'm reminded of a passage in Luke where a Pharisee is standing on the corner and he's praying about how great he is and how he keeps the law so well. And he thanked God that he wasn't like that publican over there, the tax collector. He wasn't like that. And then the tax collector beat his chest and couldn't look up to heaven. And he asked God to have mercy upon him. And Jesus said, I tell you, between those two, which one goes away justified? The publican, the tax collector, goes away justified. This was a problem in the early church when they were wrestling with this issue about circumcision. And the Jews, of course, knew the law quite well, especially the religious leaders. They understood that the law had indicated that they needed to be circumcised if they still wanted to be part of Israel. This is found in Genesis chapter 17, which describes the covenant of circumcision, so that unless you were circumcised, you would be cut off from Israel. You would no longer have a part of Israel. And if you read carefully in that passage in Genesis 17, you'll see that foreigners were also included in this, Gentile foreigners that were included in this, that they also needed to be circumcised if they wanted to be considered part of Israel. And so the first major issue within the church that created a great conflict was over this issue of circumcision, whether you should be circumcised or not. In fact, that's what we see in Acts 15, verse 1, where this confusion arose as to whether you must be circumcised to be saved. And this was a major issue in the church, especially among the Jews who were seeking to honor God by keeping the law, because there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is spiritual. And in fact, the law is good. Jesus says that there's nothing wrong with the law. Jesus said, think not that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, Matthew verse chapter 5, 17. Think not that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them. And then he goes on to say that he who teaches the law keeps the law will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven, and he who does not will be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. So when we think about this subject where Paul is addressing this issue of circumcision in the book of Galatians, and that really is the heart, as we will see, as we've already seen, we understand that there is this confusion in the church, in the early church, and rightly so. I'm not surprised, because Torah is good. Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is good. And the Jews wanted to honor Torah. They wanted to honor what the book said, as particularly Genesis 17, that emphasizes the importance of circumcision. So it wasn't really quite as easy as what I might think, because we weren't raised in that. We weren't taught. We weren't raised in Torah. We weren't taught Torah. And so we would be a little bit confused. Well, why is that such a big issue? Well, it was a big issue. And there was this debate among the early church as to whether we're saved by faith plus circumcision or just faith alone. And so because of this, after Paul had returned from his first missionary trip, whereby he had shared the gospel of grace to the churches there in Galatia, we see this in Acts chapters 13 and 14. When Paul and Barnabas traveled throughout Galatia, and they addressed the Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, those churches in Galatia, and they had brought the gospel of grace. After they had returned, they had realized that based on feedback and information that they were getting, that the churches were moving away from what Paul had taught. And so Paul opens up the Galatian letter in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, by saying, I am astonished that you are so quickly leaving the gospel of grace. And I tell you that if anybody teach anything other than the gospel of grace, let him be, and here's the Greek, anathema, damned eternally. That's how strong he was on this issue, that we must understand that it is by grace that we are saved, and it's through faith. And of course, we think of that banner passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 that tells us that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. It's not of myself. It's not of works, so that I won't be able to boast before God in that day. As we leave chapter 2 and enter into chapter 3 of Galatians, I would like you to notice two key verses in chapter 2 that emphasize this truth. We see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, where Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified, by the way, justified simply is another way of saying being made righteous, justified, made righteous. Okay, so knowing that a man is not justified or made righteous by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for the works of the law, no flesh. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And Paul brings this point home strongly. And then we skip down to verse 21 of the same chapter, and we read, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness or justification, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, he died for nothing. So unless we really understand what was going on in the early church and this issue that was so near and dear to Paul's heart on grace, God's unmerited favor, what he's done for us, there's nothing I can add to it, and he's completed the work. If I try to add anything to that work, Paul says, let him be anathema, eternally damned, because then Christ died in vain. He died for nothing. And that's the point that Paul is bringing home. And as we enter into Galatians chapter 3, this will be the focal point now, chapter 3, as he contrasts the law of Moses, the law, to Abraham's faith. Now, there are two passages in the New Testament, Paul's writings, that are where he deals in a major way with Abraham. And it's in Romans chapter 4 and in here in Galatians 3. Two passages in Paul's writings that where he deals with Abraham's faith, Romans 4 and Galatians 3. Paul goes to town on Abraham, showing how Abraham is the man of faith, and he contrasts Abraham's faith to the law of Moses. Get those clear in your mind, because as we move into Galatians chapter 3, this is what Paul is going to focus on. Let's pick up in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? or deceived you? Who has deceived you that you should not obey the truth? You should not believe the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. So, what was the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross if righteousness is obtained by keeping the law? That's what Paul is asking rhetorically, and that's how he opens up chapter 3. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? To ask it another way, why did the Holy Spirit come into you in the first place? Because you kept the law? Is that why the Holy Spirit came into you? Or was it based on faith? Paul asks rhetorically. Of course, it's rhetorical. The answer that's demanded from that rhetoric is no. The Holy Spirit comes into our hearts because of the work of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. Is that not what Jesus, when he spoke to the disciples that last night just before he went to the cross, in John 14 through 16, is that not what he did as he shared with them the work of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, unless I go, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And he will come, and what will he do? He will be your counselor. He will comfort you. He will lead you into all truth. He will tell you what is to come in the future. The Holy Spirit will do a work here in you. And so when I go, he will come, and you will receive him. How? By keeping the works of the law? That's all Paul is asking. Or is it by faith? Is it by faith that I receive the Holy Spirit and he comes into me? Not because I'm perfect or because of what I do, because of who he is and what he has promised. Based on what? Based on the work of Christ on the cross. And so he picks up in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You were born again. The Holy Spirit comes into you, and now you're thinking that, I'm going to perfect the work of the Holy Spirit through my flesh by keeping the law. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? In other words, your Christian experiences, if that is true, if that is your question, if that is yes to that question, that you're going to perfect yourself by keeping the law, then all of the experiences that you've had up to this point are in vain, count for nothing, because there's no way you can keep the law. No way, it's impossible. As we get to the end of chapter 3, he points that out, that the law is a tutor that leads us to faith, leads us to Christ. But we each have to take that journey as we are born into this world, and as we grow, and as we gain life's experiences. And then we realize that it is not of myself that I can attain this perfection. We learn that. We recognize that, unless you're delusional. Because it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of guilt in regard to sin. The Holy Spirit is Jesus working to show us that we are sinners. And so when Jesus left, the Holy Spirit comes and convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin, because we're sinners. And those who don't accept the work of the Holy Spirit and reject the message of the Spirit are blaspheming the Spirit, and that is the unforgivable sin. That is the only unforgivable sin in Scripture, is to reject the message of the Holy Spirit, which is you need to accept Christ in your heart. And if you reject the message of the Holy Spirit and you say no and you don't listen to him and you reject Jesus Christ, then you're going to be condemned to hell. And that's what the Bible teaches. It's very simple. I've had people come to me over the years and say, well, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and I feel really bad. And And I'm saying, well, how do you mean that you blasphemed the Holy Spirit? What did you do? Well, I took God's name in vain. And I said, well, I don't understand that to be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not because you took God's name in vain. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject Jesus Christ outright. Charles Templeton, who Billy Graham mentored under, was once a great evangelist and led many to Christ. He went to great outreaches and had a great success in bringing many to Christ. And he reached a point with Darwinian evolution. This is back a few years back now, back in the 1930s and 40s. I think it's the 40s. Darwinian evolution just got a hold of him, and so he rejected Christ. And he outright rejected Christ. So what was he doing? He was committing the unforgivable sin, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He was rejecting Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes into us by faith. And so we put our confidence in God, and I recognize that I fall short and that I can't keep the law, so I ask for God's provision in His way, which is only by the work of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit reveals to me that I'm a sinner, and then I accept God's provision and His way by which I then am accepted by Him. And this, of course, is the crux of what Paul is addressing here. So, verse 5, we read, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you, he who supplies, it's continuous, by the way, the Holy Spirit, the supply is continual. He's there all the time. Therefore, he who supplies, present tense, supplies the Spirit to you, continually to you, and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, firstly, the Holy Spirit does not stay in you because you keep the law. That's all he's saying. The Holy Spirit doesn't stay continually in you because you keep the law. That's wrong. He stays in you only because you believe. That's it. It's that simple. Because, you see, the fact of the matter is that you're a liar, and so am I. Paul makes this abundantly clear in Romans chapter 3. You lie all the time. You may not realize it, that you do. Well, you should realize that you do. You're not feeling too well. Someone comes up to you and asks how you're doing. You say, all right, well, do you have 10 minutes? We can sit down and I explain to you how I really feel. Or do you say, well, I'm fine? Well, you just lied because you don't feel fine. Well, maybe it wasn't, in your mind, it may not be like, maybe, well, you were just stretching the truth. And it was really for their sake that you were stretching the truth because you wanted to save them time. But you see, it's still a lie. Is it not a lie? We are all sinners. And no matter how hard you may try to polish it and make it look good, and it was for the other person's benefit that I lied for them. I didn't want to tell them how ugly they are. You know, I just want to say, you know. I don't want to tell them, you know, well, you know, you could use a little more hair on top and, you know, maybe a few more eyebrows, you know, hair there and, maybe if that tooth wasn't missing. Are you going to say that to anybody? Okay. Well, hopefully, no. But if you're going to compliment somebody, just make sure it's true. But you see, even though as hard as you try, it's going to come out wrong. Or it'll be spun in a way that maybe isn't true. We're all sinners. That's the point. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteous. So, the Holy Spirit does not stay in you because you keep the law. He stays in you because you believe. Secondly, concerning verses 5 and 6 of Galatians 3, God doesn't work miracles because you keep the law. He works miracles because you believe. Is he going to work miracles? Well, I was really good today, Lord. You owe me a miracle. Look how good I was. You know, why are you allowing this sickness to come in? I didn't do anything wrong. I've been so good. I haven't really lied that much this week. I haven't stole anything. Well, I took a pen from work and I had a couple of paper clips in my pocket. I'm sorry about that, Lord, but I kept the law pretty good. I didn't murder anybody. I didn't steal. Well, I didn't commit adultery. I mean, and you know, it gets you. Thirdly, God appeared to Abraham because Abraham believed, not because Abraham did good works. Look at verse 6 again. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So because Abraham believed God, God made him, counted it. By the way, he credited it to his account. That's what it says. He put it on his account as a credit. Now remember, Abraham lived about roughly 2,000 years before Jesus, right? So it became a credit, right? Until Jesus came and paid the price. Okay, then it was paid in full in Jesus. And then that's when Abraham, his faith that he had 2,000 years ago was fully realized. But God put it on his account. Now, because Abraham believed God, God credited to him to be righteous, and it wasn't because Abraham kept the law. It wasn't because he kept a set of rules. And the sooner we get that out of our heads, the better. The sooner we realize that it isn't how good you are that God owes you something, because he doesn't owe you a thing. He's given you everything. He's given me everything. And until I realize the grace that he has bestowed upon me, the degree to how much I understand that and receive that will be the degree to which I will be set free from this legalistic mindset that I tend to migrate towards. And we all do it to one degree or another. We all sort of migrate in that direction. There will be these folks, Jesus said, that will come to him in that day. They will want to come in, enter into the kingdom of heaven, and they will say, well, didn't we? He won't let them in. And they'll begin to argue with him and say, well, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me, because I never knew you. He doesn't stop right there. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Wait a minute, they were appealing to their good works. But he says, no, your works were wicked. They weren't. Well, we did. We cast out demons. We performed miracles. We prophesied. I mean, he said, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And so what? Where did they go wrong? Well, they were trying to justify their righteousness. They were seeing themselves as righteousness based on the good things that they did. And he won't accept that. He won't accept it. They were legalists. They were legalists. Oh, you know, I didn't do this whole... let me give you a list of the whole things. I didn't do these things, and then look at all these things I did. You got to let me in. What did Isaiah write about this, by the way? Isaiah 64, verse 6 tells us that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, as far as God is concerned. Your best deeds that you do to God are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64, verse 6. So, then, how am I made righteous? By what Jesus did for me on the cross. It was his work, not mine. Look at verse 7. Galatians 3, verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations, or all Gentiles, shall be blessed. Now, Paul here quotes from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And Paul is now quoting God's promises. Remember that word promises is going to come important as we move through chapter 3. Paul quotes from one of the promises that God made to Abraham. Okay, Genesis 12, 3. In you, it says this specifically, this is the quote, Genesis 12, 3a, in you all nations shall be blessed. And all nations is a reference to all Gentile nations shall be blessed. This promise to Abraham was made 400 years before Moses, over 400 years before Moses received the law at Mount Sinai. Look at verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with believing Abraham. Now it's at this point that many Bible teachers gloss over Paul's statement about Abraham. They gloss over it. They don't really do what I'm about to do with you. They don't take you to the passage and show you what's going on so you better understand the scriptures concerning what Paul is talking about. Paul is bringing up Abraham. And like I mentioned earlier, Romans 4 and Galatians 3 deal with, Paul deals with Abraham more than any other passage in his writings. But look at verse 8 again. And in the scriptures, it says, verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. In other words, this Genesis 12:3 is a prophecy concerning the promise that all nations, in you, Abraham, all nations shall be blessed. And so Paul quotes this right here in Galatians 6, verse 8, from Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And I want to take you there real quick. We're going to just look at it, we're going to read it, and then we're going to come back, because this is very, very important to understanding Galatians 3. If you don't understand this, you will not understand Galatians 3. I guarantee you. I guarantee you. And I've heard this taught over the years, and it's often glossed over by Bible teachers. So I'm not going to gloss over it. I'm going to focus in on what Paul is talking about specifically to help us better understand what's going on in this comparison, this contrast between Abraham and Moses. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord, verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land, in your Bible underlined land, that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, underlined nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, underline blessed. These are three key words, promises, that God made to Abraham, and it was regarding Abraham and his descendants concerning a piece of land in which the descendants of Abraham will be made into a great nation, number two, nation. And then three, all the families of the earth, the Gentile nations, shall be blessed through your seed, Abraham, through the seed of Abraham. And this lays the foundation for all of Bible prophecy through the book of Revelation. These three verses in Genesis 12. This becomes the foundation stone by which all prophecy springboards. And if you understand this, you'll understand what's going on in the Middle East today. Okay. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, with that in mind, go back to Galatians chapter 3. And verse 9 reads, Galatians 3 verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with believing Abraham. Those, of course, referring to not only Jews, but to Gentiles. And this is a strange thing for the Jew. Because at the time Paul wrote this letter, they were having struggles over where the Gentiles fit into this whole thing. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with believing Abraham. Okay. Next, Paul claims, and beginning in verse 10 through 14, Paul claims that those that try to be justified by keeping the law are cursed instead. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. In other words, if you want to be made righteous by keeping the law, you can't even stretch the truth. You can't give what they call a white lie. You can't make a white lie. If you want to be justified under the works of the law, you are under a curse. Why? Look at verse 10b, the second part of 10. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. To continue in all things means to keep the entire law continually. That's what it means. You got to keep the law continually. Continue in all things. It means to keep the entire law continually. Paul is actually quoting this from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Paul then goes on to write in verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evidence, for the just shall live by faith. And Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 here. The just, that was the whole point to Habakkuk. Habakkuk couldn't understand why God was using a nation more wicked than they to judge them. And God said, look it, the just shall live by faith. You need to trust me, Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, Hook. I don't know, however you want to pronounce. I don't think anybody knows how to pronounce that prophet's name. But Habakkuk was flustered and upset that he would use Babylon, a more wicked nation than they, to come and judge them. But God said, you got to wait. You got to hold off. You need to trust me. You need to trust me. And guess what, Habakkuk? The just, the righteous, shall live by faith. And that harkens back to who? Abraham. Abraham started the whole thing. In Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. He put it on his account. Habakkuk hearkened back to that, as God reminds him, the just shall live by faith. And that's what Paul quotes here, verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, if he's going to, he needs to consistently practice them. If he thinks that he will be justified by the law, continually practice them. Simply put, you either keep the law or you don't. There's no middle ground. And since it's impossible to keep the law, it becomes a curse to you. If the law becomes a curse to you because you cannot keep it, what becomes of you? And Paul answers that question in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy 21, because that's where he's quoting from. And there's a couple of things going on in Deuteronomy 21, the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 21. And we're going to look at verse 22 and 23. So Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ became a curse for us. Because it says, cursed is everyone who hangs in the tree. Now look at the context, Deuteronomy 21, beginning in verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. You remember what happened to Jesus? Remember they wanted to take the bodies down before the next day began, which was at sundown? And when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. and then they took his body down. They took their bodies down before the, because it, according to the law, you just read it right here. According to the law, it would defile the land to have these bodies still hanging on the cross as the next day began. For the Jew, the next day began at sundown. So they took their bodies down. And then it says, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Paul quotes this scripture to show us that Christ was cursed on our behalf. He was cursed for us, having become a curse for us. And because he became a curse for us, we are freed from the effects of the law. And all you have to do is believe that. And my flesh rebels. My flesh says, that doesn't, you know, I got to do something. I got to be good or something. Because if I'm not good, then I really deserve to be judged. And you know what you're doing with that? You're going back to the works of the law. You're putting yourself under the curse. And that's what Paul is saying not to do. You see, it's either faith or it's the works of the law. Which one is it going to be? Look at verse 14. So, he became a curse for us, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so there he answers his earlier question, how did you receive the Spirit? Well, it's the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Abraham is a father of faith. He's the one who started it. He believed God, and what did God do? Counted it to him as righteousness. And because he believed God, what happens to us? We receive the promise of the Spirit that Jesus promised the disciples just before he went to the cross. By faith. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Nothing I can add to what he's done, because he saved my soul. And that's who he is. That's what he does. And it's an insult to him when I try to make myself look good and I become like a Pharisee, polishing the outside of the cup, but on the inside are filled with abominations. You know, it's like whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, as Jesus referred to the Pharisees who considered them selves so righteous. And then Jesus had to set the record straight with the Sermon on the Mount when he said, look, it's not what's going on the outside, it's what's going on the inside. Because you may say that you haven't committed adultery, but the very fact that you lusted after a woman is the same thing. The very fact that you were angry towards somebody is like committing murder. You're guilty, and we're all guilty. You can't keep the law. It's impossible. That's why Jesus came, to keep it for us, to fulfill the law. He came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, that we might have life through faith. Verse 15, brethren, I speak them in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. No one annuls or adds to it. Now here, in other words, what Paul is talking about in verse 15, a typical covenant made between two men cannot be set aside. Once two men, he's not talking about the covenant here that God, Abraham's covenant, he's talking about a covenant made between two men. It's irrevocable, however you want to say it. And it's an irrevocable agreement. And so Paul's just using this as an illustration. No one can annul a covenant that is made between two men. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now, there's two things going on in this verse 16 that are important for us to get a hold of. Two things. Now, to Abraham and his seed, notice where the promises made. What are the promises? Land, nation, blessing. You go back to Genesis. You've been to the Bible college. Yeah. You go back to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and we see the promises. The promises. See, he promised Abraham, I'm going to give you this piece of land. I'm going to make your descendants a great nation in this piece of land. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you and your seed. Okay. That's the first part of this verse. The promises were made to who? Two people. Abraham and who else? The seed. Jesus Christ. That's what it says in the second part. And to, it doesn't say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, with a capital S, by the way, the translators made that a capital S, and to your seed who is Christ. But I want you to notice who the promises were made to. Made to two, to Abraham and to his seed. Okay, that's very important. Because, you see, God's promise to Abraham is not null or void. It's still in process. The promise is still in process. Bear with me. Let's go through this one step at a time. Verse 17. And this I say, that the law of Moses, which was, came, 430 years later. Now remember, God made the promise to Abraham first, right? Then 430 years later, Moses shows up on the scene. And then, so I say to you that the law, which came 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that God made with Abraham that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make of no effect the promise that God made to Abraham. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, you can do some special gymnastics to try to spin this in different directions. And many theologians have done that. They've tried to spin this passage to make it say what it's not saying. But the promises that God made to Abraham are real critical at this point for us to understand. And I want to just show you one of those promises. Go with me into Genesis. I'm going to walk you through the book of Genesis, and I'm going to show you how this promise is repeated over and over again regarding the land. The land is part of the promise, and the land is what is at issue today. In fact, while you're turning there, my wife gave me this. She keeps me apprised of things that are going on. She reads the newspapers every morning. I don't. I watch the news. I watch Fox News and BBC. So she keeps me apprised of different articles. This past week, on the campus of UCI, this is dated May 20th. So this event took place last Wednesday on UCI campus. It says here, protesters disrupt Israeli film screening at UCI. Police escort Jewish students to their cars. Chancellor tells student body incident crossed the line of civility. It says here that some Jews had gathered together in a classroom to view a film about Israeli soldiers. While they're in the classroom, 50 protesters show up outside the classroom and they block the door and they start shouting obscenities and so on, attacking the Jewish students. And you want to know what issue that they were attacking them on? It's sort of what we're talking about. The land. The land. At the very end of the article, it concludes. It says here, we condemn the Israeli Defense Forces, better defined as Israeli Occupation Forces, because this is coming from the leader of the Palestinian representatives that were protesting this event, because they enforce Zionist settler colonialism and military occupation of Palestinian land by the Israeli nation state. You see that? That's the bottom line. The bottom line today that's going on in Israel is Israel's living in the land of what is considered Palestine. And by the way, it's not just the West Bank, it's the entire land of Israel, all the way to the Mediterranean, from the Jordan to the Mediterranean. They see that as the land of Palestine, and the Jews are the occupiers. Okay? Now, this is an issue today. I wonder why. Because Satan knows the prophecies concerning the promise to Abraham. God promised Abraham a piece of land in which he would make his descendants into a great nation, and all of those nations would be blessed as long as they went along with God's plan. Okay, now I want to walk you through some scriptures to show you this. Don't take my word for it. Look at Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. This is about the land. And God is Abraham and Lot. They're coming to a point where they're going different ways. Verse 14, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants for about 1,000 years. Is that what it says? Does it say forever? It says forever. Does that include today? It includes today. And where was he standing? He was standing on the highest point of the Judean mountains, and he, as far as he could see, northeast, south, and west, is his and belongs to his descendants. Okay, and by the way, where is this point here at Bethel? That's where he was at, on the Judean Mountains. You know where that is today? Right smack dab in the West Bank. Right in the middle of the West Bank that they are considered occupying. Let's go to the next one. God repeats his promise to Abraham. Look at chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 17, Genesis 17, 7 and 8. "And I will establish my covenant between you and between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Verse 8. "Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as a possession for about 1,000 years, and I will be their God." Does it say that? No, an everlasting possession. There it is again, everlasting possession. I'm going to give it to you. He repeats himself. Now, let's move on. Genesis 26, God repeats the promise to the son of Abraham, to Isaac. Chapter 26, verse 2, "Then the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land in which I shall tell you." The very land that he promised Abraham. Oh, by the way, verse 3, "Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father." This is a promise. I promised Abraham the land. Now, Isaac, I'm promising you the land as coming out of Abraham. You're one of his descendants. I'm promising you the land, the same land. Skip to chapter 35, Genesis 35, verse 9. And here God now promises the land to Jacob, the son of Isaac and the grandson of Abraham. Genesis 35, verse 9, "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. And the land, verse 12, which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land." See that? That's a promise. Paul's writing about this in Galatians 3. Look at chapter 48, verse 3 and 4. God then promises the land to Joseph through Jacob. He tells Joseph about the promise. Verse 3, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession." God repeats this promise to Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, look at verse 7. 6 verse 7, "I will take I will take as you my people, God is addressing the nation of Israel, speaking to Moses, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as an heritage. I am the Lord. You see, this pattern continues right on through. I just showed you a few verses. And you know you don't get this in most churches. They don't teach this. They're too busy talking about your feelings. Okay? And what we want to do is teach the Word of God and what's going on, what's happening in the Middle East today. We need to understand the Scriptures. And understand that the Scriptures, they don't return void. And when God makes a promise, He keeps His promise. And the Jews that are in the land of Israel today, God is preparing them to be there forever, but there's a caveat. And the caveat is this: they need to come into faith concerning their Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that will happen. You read Isaiah, you cannot help but read Isaiah 63 and 64 and understand that Israel is going to be hemmed in and cornered in, and then they will see that there's no hope, and then they'll cry out to God and He will deliver them. But how will they cry out to God? They will ask for their Savior. They will ask for the Messiah. And who's their Messiah? Jesus. Now, what was the purpose of the law? Verse 19. What was the purpose then of the law? What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of our sins, to make it clear that we are sinners. That's the purpose of the law, to make it clear that you're a sinner. No one is righteous, no, not one. That's Romans 3:23. No, that's Romans 3:10. How do we know that? How do you know that you're not righteous? Because you cannot keep the law. And the reason why the law was added to show you that you cannot keep it. Verse 19b, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The law was given to Moses through an angel. Stephen points that out in Acts 7, verse 38. The law was given to Moses through an angel. But it says here, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Verse 20. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. And in contrast, God mediated the promise to Abraham by himself without the help of angels. God mediated the covenant to Abraham without the help of angels. You follow that? Okay. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Is the Mosaic, the law of Moses, against the promise that God made to Abraham? To paraphrase, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been given by the law. So if righteousness could have come by keeping the law, God would have arranged for that possibility, but He didn't. Look at verse 22. But the Scripture has confined all under sin. There is no one righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. No one is righteous. Let every man be a liar and God be the truth. So, but the Scripture has confined us all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise by faith, the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe, just like Abraham. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for faith which would afterward be revealed. Before you came to Christ, you were kept under the guard of the law. You, everyone in this room, you were held captive to the law until you finally realized by faith. Until you finally realize by faith that you're justified through faith. And every believer has experienced this truth. The law for you and me was a tutor that led us to Christ, everyone in this room. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the law led you to Christ because you realize that you cannot keep it yourself. But after faith, it says in verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Once faith has come, the law is no longer, you're no longer under the law. Now, the law is good, you still keep the law. But the law, you can't be saved by keeping the law. The law was a tutor to bring you to the realization that it's by faith that you're saved, and it's not of yourself. It's a gift. It's not of works. There's nothing I can do. The law brought me to that realization. And now I recognize and I realize, wow, I couldn't come to the Lord by keeping the law. It's by grace that I'm saved through faith. But it's still good to keep the law. Because after what? Why? Why is it good to keep the law? Because you'll be blessed if you do. That's why. You'll get blessed if you keep the law. But it doesn't save you. That's where we get messed up. Right there, that point. We get messed up because somehow I think, well, gee, I'm being good. I'm keeping the law. Wow. I must be in faith. No. You're saved by grace through faith. That's what saves you. It's not the law. Now, when I am in faith, I want to uphold the law. Turn to Romans 3:23. Many people pit Paul against James, and they say just the opposite. I want to demonstrate to you. My poor brother-in-law, when he's at Long Beach State, they really went after him on this. The professor did. It wasn't even a Bible class. And they say, oh, Paul and James, they're saying two different things. Paul says you're saved by your works through faith. You know, you show your faith by your works. Well, look at chapter 3. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. We uphold the law. And that's really where I wanted to take you today. Through Galatians 3, I wanted you to realize that point right there. You uphold the law by your faith, but it doesn't save you. You uphold the law by your faith, but that doesn't save you. Otherwise, you might as well join those guys that say in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, who say, well, didn't I prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name or perform many wonders in your name? Didn't I do that? You got to let me in. He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. See, the only way you're going to get in is based on what he did on the cross. And you can enjoy the benefits of blessings by keeping the law. If you keep the law, you'll be blessed, but that doesn't save you. This is where we get all confused for some reason. That's so hard, but it doesn't have to be that hard. Verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of God through faith, not through works of the law, through the faith. For as many as you were baptized in Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that wraps up chapter 3. Let's stand. I want to sort of talk about that next week, that last part, because there's some heavy stuff going on in there. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit coming in to minister to each of us according to our needs, our weaknesses, our faults. We want to confess to you that we are but sinners before you, knowing that it is by grace that we've been saved through faith, but we also know that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just, and forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of your faithfulness to your word, and because your Holy Spirit is here to help us with these things. In Jesus' name. It's getting close. The Lord is on his way. He said, look up, for your redemption draws nigh when you see these things begin to happen. They're happening all over the... I can't keep up with it. Back in the 80s, I was hoping there might be something that would come along to indicate that he's coming soon. And it took sometimes months before something would happen. Now it's like every day. Every day there's something. And the church is sleeping. It's so sad. The Laodicean church, here we are. Not you, but the Laodicean... You see, the Laodicean church is too busy to study the word because they're out doing things. Because they have need of nothing. They have everything. And yet Jesus says, you are poor, wretched, blind, and naked, and you need to come to me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says to this church. All you have to do is open the door and let me in. And if you do, I will come in and sup with you. He's talking to the church there. Isn't that wild? He's asking them, hey, would you let me in? And may the Lord, may that not be the case with you. May you sup with the Lord all this week, knowing that He is for you and not against you. He's working everything out for you to bring glory to His name and to build you up and make you into that person that He wants you to be. In Jesus' name, amen.